The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session. Rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we are examining the outplay of the laws of divine establishment within our client nation and the part we play in its present zeitgeist. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at the historical trends of the lust for power. And usually, power lust emerges early in a person's life, and once they get to where they like it, they want to keep it and see how they can activate it in many ways that are beneficial to them. The initial system of authority, however, is with parents. A failure to orient to parental authority results in disorientation to other systems of authority later on, such as the teacher in the classroom, the pastor in the pulpit, the policeman on patrol, the supervisor on the job, even the umpire on the diamond. Anyone who holds a position of authority, those without respect for it, feel that they're free to denounce it, to challenge it, to buck it, to overthrow it. Also included are those in elected and appointed positions of political authority, a category addressed by Paul in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. We've got several, four or five passages that I've cited without reading that I challenge you to review. But in this one, it tells us exactly how we are to orient to establishment authority. We are not wanted here. Who we submit to is God in heaven. And if we do that honestly, then we'll take His instructions to us as the way that we are to behave as we move through this life that is in the environment of the devil's world. So when in that passage, those seven verses, we learn that we are in essence to honor the king. But it's more than that. We are to honor the establishment authority under which we function. So we do not buck the system except in a certain category. So this is a principle that you need to know. If the challenge to your inventory of biblical ideas is a non-essential, then you submit. If, however, that challenge is to your biblical inventory of ideas that is an absolute essential, then you must buck the system, but be willing to take the punishment that follows. Now, as we go through this study this hour, we will come to a point in the study where a question has to be raised. Are you going to submit or are you going to stand fast? So we'll see how that goes. Nevertheless, a review of Romans 13, 1 through 7 would be suggested. Now, there are far more people who lust for power than there are positions to fill. Therefore, the greatest threats to a free people are those who develop a lust for power. People who lust for power are not necessarily qualified to hold the office. And so that plays out daily that we can observe that to be true. The place where this problem is first recognized is a child's rejection of his parents' authority over the household. Now, this usually begins around age 2. And so you probably have observed families, parents with children that are age 2. And you've seen how that full-grown adults are being ordered around by a 2-year-old. And you're mystified by the fact how that power play could obviously ever work on a consistent basis, yet it does. And then it continues apace for the next 20 years. And, of course, beyond. So the shattered, broken, and ignored homes of this client nation are producing an ever-enlarging population of arrogant people whose self-importance and self-justification are an all-out assault on every system of authority. Some people don't like the word authority, like people that you know who are in authority, you don't like, they're mean, they're rude, uncouth, don't know what they're doing. You can get a whole checklist of things that you can accuse them of, yet they have the position at the moment. What does the Bible say? You submit to duly appointed systems of authority. You keep your mouth shut, you hustle, you do what you need to do, and at some point, God will take care of the details for you. And who knows, you may be promoted at that point. If you buck the system, you may be fired and never have the chance. So it takes a little doctrinal orientation and humility in order to divest yourself of arrogance and power lust. One of the problems we have, though, is that that system that God has set up to establish orientation to authority and humility is the home. And the home in this country has effectively been destroyed by progressive ideology. You take all restraints away from people. Now, admit this to be true for yourself. If there were no rules and regulations that you had ever been taught regarding, say, basic morality, your parents never said anything about this. In fact, I hear this, and I certainly hope this is not true for anyone here, but I've heard that parents have bought into the idea that their daughter or their son is either whore or rake, and therefore when their friends come over, there's a place in the house, like a bedroom, I would guess, that these people can go and do what they do. And they set the whole thing up for them because they bought into the fact, well, they're going to do what they do. I don't guess anything else needs to be said about that other than, can you believe that? But I can't imagine Nona and Speed. Jeez. What you have there is a shattered and broken home that is not obviously shattered and broken yet, but it's already broken. Far too many such types have come into political power through the bottom-up, top-down process. For them, the power they possess is for a greater interest than the stability of the system in which they are required to function. Their power lust overrides the stability of the system that they have been delegated the authority to function within. Power lust. For most of those presently in positions of governmental authority in this country, from its lowest level to the highest, are driven by lust for power. There are exceptions for sure, but those that are not are tearing this nation to shreds. Question arises, what evils have they wrought? About this, at this early date, National Review has spoken. I was interested to see what columnists would write about decisions of this past Friday. So I figured National Review would be on top of this, and they were, or it was. And therefore, I found Larry Kudlow, who wrote, is a taxpayer bailout in the cards. And this regards King versus Burwell, which was the Affordable Care Act case. Here's what he wrote. Obamacare enrollment is coming up short while the program is unable to sustain an adequate risk pool. Now, I was in insurance at one time. I didn't sell any insurance, but I worked for an insurance company. And so if you don't sell any insurance, after about 2 years, they tell you that you're not good enough to do this anymore, and so you have to leave. And I said, well, okay. So I left. I got in the bread business then. But here's what I learned when I was not selling insurance, that if you're going to open an insurance company and you want to sell insurance policies to people, you have to have a big pile of money somewhere. Now, there's a formula that tells you if you're going to sell insurance policies, you have to have on hand X number of millions of dollars to cover claims. There's a word for it, but I don't remember that because I remember nothing about insurance other than I couldn't do it. But my point is, if you open an insurance store and you're going to distribute policies to all these people and guarantee them money when they die, then you have to start out with a huge amount of money on hand. Private enterprise has to do this by law. The government does not. They just say, we want everybody to have insurance, but we don't have any money. But we're going to do it anyhow. So you see the problem here. Obamacare enrollment is coming up short. So it just started, by the way. We'll go on forever with this. We've just learned that Friday. It goes on forever. While the program is unable to sustain an adequate risk pool. What's a risk pool? Money. The risk, you see. Expert health insurance analyst Robert Lazuski finds that exchanges are succeeding in enrolling low-income individuals but are struggling to attract middle and higher-income enrollees. Meanwhile, it appears that the healthy millennials are not buying enough Obamacare to finance the older and less healthy, especially those with pre-existing conditions. So, if the sign-ups are lower and the risk pool is shorter and the hoped-for redistribution from young to old isn't happening, insurance companies are forced to jack up premium rates. Again, not surprising, but the crisis is coming earlier than expected. Lazuski reports that Texas Blue Cross wants 20% rate hike, Maryland 34%, Oregon 26%, and Tennessee 36%. Not every state, now by the way, if you're in one of those states and you're involved in their system, say Blue Cross, then if you're paying $100 a month, then now you pay $134 a month. And the question is, can you afford that? It's going to be more than that, but that's the only math I can deal with. Not every state is experiencing this, but bad news has a way of spreading. Plus, insurance companies are increasingly worried that the government won't back them through risk corridors or claim reinsurance or risk adjustments. So the dirty secret here is that a major taxpayer bailout is in the cards. See, it's not about health insurance, is it? No. Well, look, government-run health insurance or government-run anything won't work. Only free market competition with free consumer choice will adequately set prices and premiums and other costs. Obamacare mandates reduce freedom and raise costs. Meanwhile, hospitals, doctors, and patients will suffer from lower reimbursements. Doctors are leaving in droves. The worst health care, Medicaid, which is completely government-run, is exploding, meaning in debt. All this is why the system must be scrapped, and it won't be missed. In the latest NBC Wall Street Journal poll, 65% of Americans think Obamacare needs either modifications or a major overhaul. Just 8% say it is working well, and 25% say it should be eliminated. Good luck with that. Now, while the economic impact is staggering, the potential ramifications of Obergefell and Hodges are threatening to the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. So this decision is more than just can homosexuals marry. It is a threat to the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. Let's see how. National Review's David French looks at this in his column, "The Supreme Court Ratifies a New Civic Religion." And that is, he goes on to say, it's incompatible with Christianity. To lead off this is from the majority opinion in Obergefell v. Hodges written by Justice Anthony Kennedy. He writes that marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. Now, I want to wipe a tear on that one. This is a justice of the Supreme Court writing goulash that people would run out of a pulpit if I said something like that. That is ridiculous that that is a legal opinion. Of course, people who are lonely call out in the night and no one's there. That's why they're called lonely. French goes on to write, "This isn't constitutional law, it's theology, a secular theology of self-actualization crafted in such a way that its adherents will no doubt ask, what decent person can disagree?" I agree with that. If you're alone and you call out in the night and no one's there, you're going to be alone. Put that in your notes. We have a doctrine here. All right. This is a... Now get ready for this. This is about love. And the law can't fight love. Justice Kennedy's opinion was 9 parts romantic poetry and 1 part legal analysis, if that. And that's what makes it so dangerous for religious liberty and free speech. Practitioners of constitutional law know, listen to this, practitioners of constitutional law know that there is no such thing as an absolute right to free speech or religious freedom in any context. Virtually all cases involve balancing the asserted right, that would be free exercise, against the asserted state interest. With compelling state interests typically trumping even the strongest assertions of First Amendment rights. Now, you memorize that paragraph. And what is more compelling than this ode to love? The challenge of Orthodox religious believers is now abundantly clear. For years, they've been standing against history, equality, and yes, love itself. Now all of that rhetoric has been constitutionalized, embedded in the secular scripture of our land. To be sure, Justice Kennedy didn't at least nod in the direction of the Orthodox, meaning us, declaring. Now listen to what this man wrote. "Finally, it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. The First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faiths, and to their own deep aspirations to continue the family structure they have long revered," end quote. So what do you think about that? The justice is making a comeback, is he not? But this rhetoric, writes French, as he knows, is legally meaningless in the face of the potent combination of emotion and legal doctrines that have long de-emphasized religious freedom. Justice Kennedy's rhetoric will slide neatly into existing balancing tests, leaving defenders of religious liberty grasping for prospective rhetoric to counter the irresistible tide of this new civic religion. For many believers, this new era will present a unique challenge. Christians often strive to be seen as the nicest, most loving people in their communities. Especially among evangelicals, there's a naive belief that if only we were winsome enough, kind enough, and compassionate enough, the culture would welcome us with open arms. But now our love, expressed in the fullness of a gospel that identifies homosexual conduct as a sin, but then provides eternal hope through justification and sanctification, is now hate. Hate crime. Federal crime. Gary's not here, so I can ask, but you go to a federal penitentiary if you're hateful. Now, what makes this hateful? If you exegete a passage of Scripture that reveals the fact that a homosexual relationship, let alone marriage, is considered to be a sin. Okay, well, that's one sin on a list of many. Okay, so what if we now say that a person who robs a bank should be forgiven, or it should be overlooked, or they should have constitutional rights to rob banks? Christians who've not suffered for their faith often romanticize persecution. They imagine themselves willing to lose their jobs, their liberty, and even their lives for standing up for the gospel. Yet, when the moment comes, at least here in the United States, they often find that they simply can't abide being called hateful. It creates a desperate, panicked response. Oh no, you don't understand. I'm not like those people, meaning the religious right, which, by the way, you may not be the religious right, but that's what you are understood to be. We simply subscribe, hopefully all of you here, subscribe to whatever the Bible teaches. God is not left or right. He's not blue or red. He's not progressive or conservative. He's simply God, and what he puts in the Bible, we have signed on to learn, to inculcate, to retain, and apply without any emotional context whatsoever other than to feel gratified at the opportunity to apply God's word to our daily lives. Thus, at the end of the day, he continues, a church that descends from apostles who withstood beatings finds itself unable to withstand tweetings. Social scorn is worse than the lash. This is the era of sexual liberty, the marriage of hedonism to meaning, and the establishment of a new civic religion. The black-robed priesthood has spoken. Will the church bow before the new masters? Here is the defense. When it is an inflexible principle, then pastors have to stand fast and take what's coming. However, if pastors will stand fast throughout this country and resolve to continue to do their duty before the Lord and continue to teach the Word of God as it presents itself to Him, and then communicate that to His congregation, they don't have enough federal penitentiaries to hold all the people. And if the pastors stand fast, their congregations will follow. We'll see how that goes. The assumptions pastors have regarding the free exercise clause mentioned above in Kennedy's obligatory mea culpa, followed by Mr. French's, quote, "this rhetoric is legally meaningless" retort, causes Christians to wonder, whatever happened to the revered Stare Decisis? Now, define that for you. We've studied Stare Decisis before, but it's a very important principle in law, especially before the Supreme Court. Every Supreme Court decision, therefore, becomes law. The law of the land, as they say. And so what decisions are made by the Supreme Court become established law, and that law cannot be changed unless there's a legislative act to change it. Until that occurs, it's settled law, and it's called stare decisis, which in Latin means settled law. So here's the definition. Stare decisis is Latin, to abide by, to adhere to, and therefore means decided cases. The doctrine that when court has once laid down a principle of law as applicable to a certain state of facts, the court will adhere to that principle and apply it to all future cases where facts are substantially the same. That's from Black's Law Dictionary. Now, in view of that, I would hope without much confidence to appeal to the majority opinion, of Justice Hugo L. Black in Everson v. Board of Education. Here's what he wrote in the majority opinion. Now, this was the school segregation decision. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. In view of the obvious fact that the Supreme Court is no longer a judicial branch of government, but a political one, my hopes on Justice Black's comment hang on a very thin thread. So you got to wonder what happened to stare decisis. May pastors from the pulpits to which they are assigned be allowed to exegete Scripture from its original languages and apply that revelation when pastoral duties involve their parishioners. I repeat that. May pastors from the pulpits to which they are assigned be allowed to exegete Scripture from its original languages and apply that revelation when pastoral duties involve their parishioners. If not, I will be forced to consider my wildest desire as a pastor and cease from performing wedding ceremonies for anybody, straight or gay. Welcome to the new paradigm. Now listen, stare decisis has changed its emphasis. I will not perform a wedding ceremony for a same-sex couple. Okay? That means that if I refuse that, I have committed a hate crime. Therefore, if I don't perform wedding ceremonies, then I don't have the problem. I've been looking for a stare decisis like that for a long time. Well, here's the conclusion. If historical trends of a client nation are determined by the spiritual advance or decline of believers, then what part have we played in the current demise? Now we get around to we folks. This is impossible to know. Each of us must evaluate our devotion to the study, inculcation, and application of what we have learned and applied. We do not know, we do know from the Barna Group surveys that I've mentioned to you from time to time, that the younger generation, some of whom are referred to as millennials, are dropping out of traditional churches. Now, I have to admit to you, I've used this term millennials, and I do not know what it means. I have by the word here, I assume that they were alive in the year 2001. That's when the millennia changed. See, but I don't know when they were born. Were they born on January the 1st, 2001? Does it go back to the 90s? What's a millennial? I don't know, but they're young people. There is a lack of interest in serious Bible study and an increased interest in Bible light, is what I call it. If young people go to church, it's for Bible light. They don't want to come here. You have to concentrate, see? And if I say something that offends them, then they want to buck the system, which they assume is me, but it's not me. I'm just teaching the Word, and that's God. So they're anti-God in His Word. So that's that. So there's a lack of interest in serious Bible study and an increased interest in Bible light accompanied by praise music and emotionalism. Now I'm really stepping on the millennials' toes when I talk about the praise music. So I am 73, so I may be a millennial on the other end of the ledger, but not the back one. The Christian music that is preferred is a form of rock and roll light with lyrics that primarily sing to God rather than the hymns that principally sing about God. You sing about God. He's got no interest in what you have to say, especially in rock and roll light. Progressivism has taught that there are no absolutes. Therefore, the absolutes of Scripture are interpreted as suggestions rather than mandates, which, when obeyed, please God, who is the one in charge of our lives. Now, the Bible gives guidance to how a person should think, and from that inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. Scripture has a lot to say about behavior, emphasizing what should be done and what should not be done. It guideposts. In other words, bromides, if you wish. Standards. Irrefutable, locked-in principles that do not deviate left or right, regardless of the age, the dispensation, or whatever. There are certain things God wants you to do for your personal benefit and His glory. There are other things that He wishes you to refrain from doing for your own personal benefit and His glory. Getting oriented to that idea is what makes a person, therefore, humble enough to listen to what God has to say. The world is not going to give this to you. You evacuate these principles, these standards, from your interest, then the world will fill in the blanks. Wherever there's a void, something else will be sucked in, and that will be human viewpoint. And human viewpoint will destroy you. But you may be in charge of this country. The zeitgeist, heavy on blatant depictions of sexual immorality, presents these behaviors as normativity and implies that there is nothing wrong with it. Now, I must speak on that for a moment. The Bible is clear. They have a top ten. People know the top ten. One of the top ten is you won't commit adultery. That has ramifications and alternate definitions. No premarital sex. Write that down. Underline it. No deviations away from the marital bond. Once married, you better make sure it's right man, right woman, because you're in it for the long haul. What if I don't like Fred after a while? It's because you were stupid to marry him. That's why. You made the decision, so bite the bullet, buddy. Same goes with a guy. I can't believe she's a hellion. Well, she didn't reveal that at any point during the dating. We actually didn't date. She was real nice up to the time we got married, but God have mercy, this is brutal. I can't take it anymore. I'm going to have to call Lance Drury. Submission to these ideas damages the right man, right woman principle of marriage. Now what have we done? Now what plays off out of that? Well, you're going to spawn at some point. And then you're going to have children. And then you're going to find out you're not right man, right woman. You're wrong people. You hate each other. You hope the other dies in a fire today before calling Lance Drury. And then you decide to split up, and you do that. Where do the kids go? Family services or one or the other? So what happens when the love bug bites yet again, and you marry Maureen? She marries, say, George. Then you've got two families. Who gets the kids? Rock and roll, back and forth. Then you spawn yet again. This is going on constantly in this country, and it is not acceptable to the Lord. And it is in violation of the basic structure of a society, which is called the family. And therefore, we get what we richly deserve. And the children are caught in the whirlwind. So submission to these ideas damages the right man, right woman principle of marriage. Fornication and adultery are rampant. Divorce is on the increase, while living together is on the advance. Children are born out of wedlock. Divorce often results in children having multiple families with no one or two particular parents in charge at all times. This, therefore, means there is a disbelief in such things as the angelic conflict, the presence of angels, and the fact that all three members of the Trinity indwell the believer. Yet most of the younger generations are drawn to fictitious characters portrayed in movies and television, many of whom are depicted as superhuman, while the power of God in their lives is ignored. You follow Batman and Superman and Atom Man and ever how many mans there are, and you'll go and give Hollywood $200 million to watch what really is not happening. And by the way, there is no Batman and Superman. They change the guys every time a new one comes out. They change the guy. God is always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. You can depend on Him. Tobey Maguire was, I think, Batman at one time. But they got another guy, Batman, coming out in 2 years. It takes 2 years to make one of these movies. So in 2 years, some guy you've never heard of is going to be Batman. And he'll swing around through the city of Gotham, and he will cut down on crime. Be hell to pay, but he will cut down on it. Maybe we should get some of these guys. But, you know, we already got a guy that does this. He's called God. Okay, listen to this. Warnings about the necessity of staying with the doctrine are dismissed as if the Bible forecasts, if what the Bible forecasts and which are certified by historical trends are ignored. So we've studied historical trends today as the thinking of the people dictates the upflow or downflow of a client nation. How you think contributes to what we are as a nation and its current zeitgeist. You're depending, God is depending upon you to hold this deal together. Now, what I'm going to do in order to pretend that I was giving this Bible class again, I'm going to go home and tell Joe Henry to start watching one of those rehab shows for the house. And I will go down to my office and I'll stand in front of the bookcase and I will go through these 16 pages again. I will read to the books. And I will get more out of that than I'm getting here. Are you buying into this? You're in trouble and you're part of the problem. Oh, I want him to shut up so I can get the hell out of here. No, I'm not going to shut up. I never count heads regarding who attends the services at Grace Doctrine Church, but I do take note and often make the point that 17 on weeknights and say 30 to 40 on Sundays are not going to be enough for a church our size to make any meaningful historical impact. See that? Well, whose fault is all of this then? True. Those not consistently coming may be logging on. I trust they're not lying face to face here, but there are many in Doritoville who long for the opportunity to attend a local church and study doctrine face to face. They tell me in emails. I assume they're not lying. Everyone at GDC may be doing his part, but each of us must perform a serious an objective evaluation as to whether he or she has really been serious about the study of the Word of God as priority one. Serious self-evaluation. The Supreme Court has tossed the glove and formed the gauntlet through which we are now obligated to run. We must trust the Word and replace fear with faith, a principle taught by William H. Bathurst in the hymn, O for a Faith That Will Not Shrink. Here's the lyric. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly foe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain will lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. God gives us such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, we'll taste even here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to evaluate the current zeitgeist, to be challenged about what part we play in the preservation of this nation through historical trends to which we are obligated to contribute in a positive way. May we be now more motivated to comply with the concept of making the study of your word priority one in our personal lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who controls history. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.